Sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 2. These are the words of the living God. Why do the heathen nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's pray. Father, we know that we live in a world that constantly rages against your Son and your law. We confess that we can often be shaken by the things we see happening around us. So we thank you for this word, and we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. We ask that you would open our ears and our minds now to receive this word in faith and to be strengthened in our daily walk with you, because we ask in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, in these wild and turbulent times that we find ourselves in, it can be easy to become, at times, crippled with anxiety, fear, and even a sense of hopelessness. We can look around at the state of our nation and the conflicts all around the world and be ever tempted to think that everything is going downhill in a hurry. And it kind of is, right? Understandably so. There's no doubt that we live in an incredibly chaotic times, and things always seem to be unraveling. You pick up your phone and check social media, and you will literally always find some calamity happening somewhere in some part of the earth, whether it's here or abroad. Social unrest, bombings, revolutions, assassinations, governments overthrown, another war, some new scandal or another blatant cover-up, shameless lies being told, evil being called good, and good being called evil. It can seem as though it's never ending. It keeps going from bad to worse. And because you just keep seeing these things one after another, it can be really easy to get wrapped up into following all of it, to be eagerly waiting for the next breaking headline, the next big story, watching closely for all the breaking details. And very quickly, this can spiral into more anxiety, more worry, more feelings of hopelessness. It can seem like the darkness is winning. It can often feel as though justice and righteousness simply do not exist in the world. But as Christians, we are not like those who live without hope. What we must do is see this rampant corruption in our world as God sees it. And according to Psalm 2, everything is going according to plan. While we are constantly getting tied up in day-to-day events, Psalm 2 describes the 30,000-foot macro view of God's story throughout history. It shows us the grand and glorious story that God is telling. The nations continue to rage, rebels continue in their war against God, and through all this, God is using all of the evil in the world toward his ultimate end, which is the exaltation of Jesus Christ above all things. This has been decreed, and there is nothing that stops this train. The rebellious imagine they can cast off God's yoke from them, but their raging only accelerates their ruin. But even though we know the end of the story, we know where history is going, this doesn't mean that we should be indifferent towards the darkness, the present darkness we see. No, we should have righteous indignation toward it, and we should fight back against it by righteous means. But through all of that, we must always remember that God is God. God is telling a glorious story, and he will be exalted among all nations. Christ is Lord over every detail in history, and as the battle rages on, we know that victory is already sure. Every mouth will be stopped, every rebel will be speechless, and the Lord alone will be exalted. So I want to walk through this text verse by verse and then seek to apply it to us. So Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted texts in the New Testament from the Old Testament. It's, I think, second or third most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. So we'll look at a few of those references in the New Testament to seek to explain what Psalm 2 is speaking of. So Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm that illustrates the enthronement of Jesus and his reign throughout history. So it illustrates the enthronement and his reign throughout history. And the psalmist opens up in verse 1 with the question, why? Right? Why are the nations insistent upon destroying themselves? Why are they raging against God? Why are they plotting their own ruin? It is a rebellious world, we understand this. It is a truth-hating world, and it is an insane world. This raging against God is actually insane. It's not logical, it's not sensible to rage against the creator and sustainer of all things, which is why the conspiring and raging is ultimately a suicide mission. Sin always eats itself. Right? To hate God and his wisdom, as the proverb says, is to love death. Right? To rage against God and to seek to cast him off is to love death. And that's verse 1. And then verse 2, so verse 1 and 2 are quoted directly in Acts 4, 25 and 26. So verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 2 are quoted in Acts 4. And in that passage in Acts, Peter and John have been forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus by the same Jewish rulers who had Jesus put to death. And so Peter and John have great boldness, and they're just like, no, we're not going to stop preaching the name of Jesus. We're not going to stop talking about his resurrection. We're not going to quit. And so the disciples and the other believers are gathered together in Acts 4, and they're praying for more boldness. They're praying for continued boldness to be able to preach in the face of this adversity. And Peter quotes these verses, and he says this, speaking of Psalm 2. He says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So in essence, Peter is he's tying that passage, specifically those first two verses, to the gathering together of Pilate and the Jews and all the people who are conspiring to put Christ to death. And he's saying that it was the fulfillment of verses 1 and 2. So the conspiring of the Romans and the Jews to put Christ to death was a fulfillment of verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, the psalmist says that these rebels recognize the fact that they are restrained by God. Right? In verse 3, it says, let us cast their cords asunder. Let us cast away the cords of the Lord and his Christ, which illustrates the fact that they understand that they are bound by God. This is his world, and they can't escape it. And yet, at the same time, they still wish to overthrow his rule. But in doing so, in seeking to overthrow the rule of God, they fulfill the very thing that they oppose. Right? This is an illustration of the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. Right? The wisdom of the world says, God is ruling over me and I don't like it, so I'm going to cast that away. But the wisdom of God, which is illustrated, Paul speaks of the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 2. Speaking of the wisdom of God, he says, "None of the princes of this world knew about God's wisdom. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Right? If they would have known that this is God's wisdom in that the death of Christ leads to the ultimate exaltation of Christ, they wouldn't have participated in that story. And yet, that is the glorious wisdom of God. So that's verse 3. And for this reason, it says God laughs at them. God laughs. He mocks his enemies. He mocks their foolish plans. Right? In our eyes, we can see the enemies of God, and we can see that they're formidable. Like, they seem to be really making moves in the world. And yet, in God's eyes, they are less than nothing. And so, it says that God holds them in derision, which, in essence, is to mock them to the point of shame and embarrassment. That is the way God sees his enemies. This is also pointed out in Isaiah 40, where it says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity." So that's verse 4. And then verses 5 and 6, while God's enemies are shaking their fists at him, he is laughing, mocking them, and simply points to the king. He says, "I have enthroned my king on Zion, my holy hill." Right? The decree has been made. God has exalted his son. While all the world rages against him and his law, God simply laughs at the schemes of the enemies and points to his son. "My king is enthroned. He has anointed him as ruler over all things." That's verses 5 and 6. Christ is the heir of all things, right? It says in verse 7 that God says to Christ, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," right? And so we even spoke of that in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. What does it mean to be the only begotten son, right? What does it mean that that we are the children of God, and God has one son who is Christ? Well, in this context, it is speaking of the only begotten Son of God, in that he is the preeminent one, right? He is the heir of all things, the firstborn of all creation, as it says in Colossians. So he is the preeminent Son, the preeminent one who is to inherit all things. So this text, when it says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," can often be misconstrued to be speaking of the incarnation, right? When we see Jesus is baptized, and God speaks from heaven, and he says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." So this text specifically is not referring to that moment. This text is referring to the resurrection of Christ. So when it says, "This day have I begotten thee," it's speaking, you can think of the word begotten in that context of like installed. "This day have I installed thee." This day Christ has been installed as the king and ruler of all things. And we understand this because, again, in Acts, Paul quotes this verse. He, in Acts 13, he's preaching about the resurrection of Christ. Specifically, in Acts 13:33, he says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.'" All right, so that begottenness of God is speaking of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the right hand. So the installation as the God-man at the right hand of God, the ruler over all things, the heir of all creation. And we also see the same idea in Romans 1. So Paul in Romans 1, the opening verses, the first four verses of Romans 1, Paul is giving, he's saying, "I'm Paul, I'm called to be an apostle of the gospel," and he's giving a quick kind of summary statement of what the gospel is. And he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh," and verse 4, "declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead," right? So Jesus has always been the Son of God, but the declaration to all the world that Jesus is the Son of God occurred at the resurrection, right? He was declared to be the Son of God in the resurrection. So it's similar to what it's saying in Psalm 2. God is saying, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you." In the resurrection, it's though the resurrection is speaking. It is God speaking according to raising Jesus from the dead, that he is the Son of God, he is the true King. So that's verse 7. And then in verse 8, we see after the resurrection of Jesus, we see verse 8, there is the ascension, right? The seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father and the giving of the inheritance, right? God raises Jesus from the dead. Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, and God says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, right? It is all yours. As the God-man, the one who overcame sin and death, all of it belongs to him. And so we see that upon his throne, Jesus is receiving all of the nations for his possession. And this kind of calls to memory a prophecy of Daniel back in Daniel chapter 7. I know Daniel's a very, very clear and straightforward book. It's very very easy to get the gist of it. No, I'm just kidding. It's actually, there's a lot of difficulty in Daniel, but Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14 is very clear. Daniel is recanting this vision, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So Christ is ascending to the Ancient of Days. Daniel is seeing this vision, and there was given him, there was given Christ dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And he says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and a kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So putting that together with Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give the nations for your inheritance. This is what is happening in the ascension. Christ is ascending to the Father. He is receiving the inheritance, as it speaks of in Daniel 7, the kingdom that shall not be destroyed, the all the nations and languages and peoples will serve him. And again, this also echoes Psalm 110, right, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, right? So this is Christ ascending to the right hand, the Father promising him that all of his enemies will be made a footstool, right? So there's two ways that the enemies of God are made the footstool of Christ, right? Those who submit to Christ, those who bow the knee before him, are made his friends. His enemies are made his friends, and they are part of his footstool. And those who refuse to submit are also made his footstool in that he brings about their ruin. So that's verse 8. And then verse 9 speaks of how is Christ, it starts to speak of how is Christ going to rule from his throne. And verse 9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is the way that Christ rules and reigns from the throne. From his ascension all throughout to the end of history, Christ rules in this way. Right? So it says he will break them. So that word for break, you can think of kind of like what a shepherd does. He breaks, he rules, or he feeds. That word can also be translated as rule or feed. So kind of like a shepherd who is keeping watch over his sheep. He is breaking and ruling them and feeding them. You could also think of like breaking a horse, right? A horse is a wild animal that needs to be tamed and disciplined and brought under subjection. So this is the way that Christ rules in his church, his people. He disciplines, he rules, and he feeds. And then on the flip side of that, those who refuse to submit to him, it says that he breaks them like pottery. He smashes them into pieces like a clay pot. That's verse 9. And then in verse 10, he exhorts those who keep on in their resistance to wise up. He says, be wise, kings, be wise, judges of the earth. Don't continue in your mission of self-destruction. Receive the discipline and instruction of the Lord and submit to him. And then in verse 11, stop serving your own vain self-interest and serve the Lord. Right? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So do it with fear, knowing the unbounded glory of God, the consuming fire who God is, who we have all rebelled against. We all deserve nothing but condemnation from him, and yet, in his great mercy, he has invited us into serving him on his side, right? So the fear should be in us all as we serve God, in that God is great, and he is glorious, and he is awesome, and we are not, right? We are sinful and rebellious. And so in our great rebellion, God has not sought to just destroy us outright. He has invited us to partake in his kingdom. And so this is the fear and joy, fear and rejoicing that the serving of God is. That's verse 11. And then verse 12, to close it out, he says, kiss the Son, right? God exhorts the kings of the earth and all people, by extension, to submit to Christ. Kiss the Son or perish. Right? God says, we can do this the easy way or the hard way, but both ways are easy for me. Right? There's either way, it's up to you. Submit to Christ or perish. Those are the ways. So, what we have in this psalm is a messianic prophecy of the kingly reign of Christ. We have the leaders conspiring against Jesus while he was on earth as a man to put him to death, to get him out of the way. And then we have God laughing at their futile plans to dethrone him, right? They think that they are actually putting him away. In reality, they are fulfilling the enthronement, the ultimate enthronement of Christ. God uses the conspiring of the evildoers as the very means by which Christ is exalted. And then we see in Psalm 2 the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And we see Christ receiving the inheritance of all creation and as his possession. And then we see finally the invitation for all to trust in him, which is in essence the Great Commission, right? It is Christ ruling from the throne in heaven. He has sent out his people and called us to invite the world and exhort the world to trust in him. And that is how the world will continue on until he returns. And so, that is the direct interpretation of the text. Right? But we know that the Word of God is living and active, and that it is timeless, and that this psalm not only applies to those events in the first century, and you know, ever more after that, but it is directly relevant to the world that we live in today. We have the direct meaning of the text, and then we have the much broader application of the text throughout all time. So then, how should we think about the truths contained in this text relative to our time? Well, one aspect of this that is very relevant to the world of our world today is in the area of conspiracies. If you follow any world events, you've likely been exposed to a number of different conspiracy theories, many of which now we just call facts, that seek to explain what actually happened in an event, right? We were given a story of this is what happened, and the conspiracy theory is kind of like, no, that's not actually what happened. This is what really happened. It's an alternative explanation to what we have been told. So there are many who would immediately dismiss any conspiratorial explanations as being crazy or kooky or even dangerous to believe. And while there are many conspiracies that are wacky and completely baseless without any foundation in reality, the text shows us that there are in fact true conspiracies, right? The rulers of the earth take counsel together, which that word can also be translated conspire. They conspire together. They hide away in secret and they make a plan in order to bring about some sort of means that they or ends that they desire. The rulers of the earth conspire and scheme together to do evil, right? To enrich themselves, to gain greater power and control. Ultimately, in doing so, they are seeking to thrust off the rule of God and exalt themselves as God. They want to make the rules. They want to be the almighty sovereign. But what this text shows us also is that the scheming of evil men against God and against his world are ultimately always fruitless. They are all completely hollow, and they all ultimately fail. The schemes of ungodly rulers, kings, governments, bankers, technocrats, the elites, the deep state, whatever name you want to put on it, they are all an empty endeavor. They are all utter vanity. Because no matter how much money or power or control any one accumulates, They will always be subordinate to King Jesus, period, right? Full stop. There is no usurping the rule of Christ. There is no casting off the cords of Jesus. Not only that, but Scripture teaches us in numerous places that evil schemes always implode on themselves, right? Evil schemes always implode on themselves. It says in Psalm 7, "He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own crown." Right? So the evil scheme that the evildoer seeks to bring about upon the righteous or upon the world, it's coming back on him, God says. Also in Proverbs 26, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." And in Psalm 33, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect." Right? There is no getting around the decree of God. What God has said, what God has decreed for all history will be. Right? There is no getting around that. No matter what evildoer, no matter how much earthly power anyone has, their acts are of none effect, it says in Psalm 33. Because evil is not a rival power to God. Evil is not a rival power to God. Evil is a disorder that must collapse upon itself because it has no real substance. Right? Everything that God created is good. Right? God created all things, and everything that he created was good. He said it's good, it's very good. Right? So God did not create evil. So what is evil then? Evil is is taking the good and removing what is good. It's a privation of real substance. It is a disorder of what is good, and therefore it has no real substance. Right? God created all things good, so to be evil is an absence of that good. It's an absence of real substance, which is why the evil schemes will always fall upon themselves. They cannot endure. And that's not because God constantly needs to intervene to try to squash the evil schemes of men. No, evil is internally incoherent. Right? Evil is internally incoherent. It cannot stand. It collapses on itself, which is why the nations continue to rage. Right? They continue to rage on. They continue in their rebellion. They continue to accelerate their schemes because none of it ultimately works. Right? None of it ultimately works, so you have to just keep trying. You have to try another way. You have to keep going in a different direction because it's never actually going to work. John Calvin said this, "The madness of men striving against God is itself their punishment." The madness of men striving against God is itself their punishment. Right? So God brings about his wrath, his punishment on those who scheme against him by driving them crazy, by handing them over to their wickedness and their wild fantasies. All of man striving to be as God just further deludes him into madness. And you may say, but it really seems like they just keep getting away with it. It really seems like their schemes keep working. And this can be true, but only temporarily. It can only be true for a time. We don't know if God will choose to expose all the truths or all the evil that we believe exists. We don't know that we're going to see that happen in our lifetime or not. We don't know if we'll see the wicked dethroned in our lifetime or not. We don't know how he will ultimately use all of the evil in the world for the good of his people. But we do know that God will judge the world in righteousness. Every deed of man will be exposed for what it truly was. And God will judge with absolute precision on that final day. He will judge with absolute precision on that final day. So we can rest in the fact that every injustice will be put right. Every schemer who thought they got away with it will realize there was no hiding from God. Again, in Psalm 33, it says, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." Right? There is no deliverance for the wicked from the justice of God. Every mouth will be stopped. Every one will stand before God, completely exposed, completely naked. Whatever strength that the wicked believe they have in this life cannot endure, and it cannot deliver them from the justice of God. There is a day of reckoning coming for every soul who has not bowed the knee to Christ. And though we may never see this corruption exposed for what it is in our lives, we can rest in the fact that all is exposed completely to God Almighty. And the simple fact is that because Christ has been seated at the right hand of God on high, we can know and trust that he has won. He has conquered death. He has risen from the dead. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered Satan. And there is nothing, and no one can change that. Nothing that anyone can do to change that fact. But we must always remember that God's ways are higher than our ways. We can see plainly from the world around us that God's way of winning does not look exactly like how our way of winning would be. I think if we had it up to us, history would look a whole lot different, right? But God is God, and we are not. Think about this. God brought about the victory of Jesus through a great, great tragedy, right? A great calamity. The betrayal, unjust persecution, and death of Christ was the means by which Christ conquered the world, right? We need to let that sink in deep. It didn't look much like victory when Christ was brought into that tomb and the stone was closed over him. It didn't look much like victory. And yet, it was. It was God's story of victory. God uses the foolish things to shame the wise. He uses the weak things to shame the strong. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Right, think about that. Now, Paul's not saying that there is any foolishness in God or weakness in God, but he's saying that the things that we see potentially as foolish, the thing that the world sees as foolish or weak, right? The king of all creation hanging on a cross, that looks weak, and yet God uses that to shame those who say they are strong. That is glorious. So nobody would have written the story of God's son being murdered as the catalyst to winning the world. But that's what God did. And if God did that, do you not think that he is using all of the disasters, all of the calamities, all of the injustices in our present world today to continue to build and grow his kingdom here on earth now? Do you think he's just checked out and isn't working all things according to his perfect plan? Right. As I just mentioned, at the heart of the gospel story is a disaster. Right? Christ crucified was a disaster for his disciples, for everyone who was around him, who believed in him. Like that was the end of the story in many ways to them, because they hadn't really heard him telling them that he was going to rise from the dead. So they're like, it just seems like a total disaster to them. And yet, it says in Acts 4 that the rulers raged against Christ to put him to death because they were doing exactly what God had determined for them to do. It was all according to God's plan. And so, we don't know exactly how God has determined to use the evils of our time to bring about his kingdom on earth. But we can see from his word that all of the nations belong to Christ, right? His word says all nations belong to Christ. His word says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And so, and to backtrack for a second, it says that all the nations belong to Christ, right? And we understand that, Christ created all things. God created all things. So in that sense, he owns all things, right? So what is the difference then of Christ, the heir, being given the inheritance, even though he created all of it, right? It's not as though there's something new happening there in that Christ created all things and now he's being given it in a creational sense. No, what's happening as the inheritance is being given to Christ, all nations are being given to him, it is in the redemptive sense. It is in the sense in which all of creation is going to be bending throughout history toward his gospel, toward obedience to his word. Not merely in the sense that he created the nations, therefore he owns them, but that he redeemed and he owns them through the redemption of the gospel. Remember the promise that the Father made to the Son. He said, "Ask and I will give you the nations. They're yours." And what does it say in Daniel? It says, "It was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." Right? All nations shall serve the risen Christ. All nations will not merely acknowledge Christ, but they will bow the knee and serve him. Do you believe this? Are you living as though you believe this? Or are you struck with anxiety and panic and fear? Are you losing hope? Is the corruption and scandal of the world looking insurmountable to you? Are you struggling to trust God's word? We walk by faith and not by sight. If you look around at the world around us and just read the news headlines, you surely will lose heart. But it's not what we see around us that is preeminent, right? That is not the authority. The authority is, what has God said? What has God said? God has said that all nations will come to Christ. All nations will serve the risen Lord Jesus. The knowledge of him will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what God has said. And while we don't see that with our eyes yet, we walk by faith. We trust the word of God. And Christ gave us a mission to go out and baptize the nations and teach them to obey all of his commands. And he said this because the nations have been given to him, right? The victory is sure. The promise has already been fulfilled ultimately. Right, God has already promised the Son that all the nations are his, and now he told us to go out and fulfill the plan, right? Go out and fulfill the plan, so we can go out with confidence, knowing that the promise of victory is sure. God laughs at his enemies. Right? God laughs at his enemies. We can look around at the collapse of morality in our society and the plans of the AI overlords and all the different things that the fear that is out there and where this world is going. And we can fear. We can worry. But we have to remember that God laughs at his enemies. God mocks his enemies. And we should too. We should have such faith in our great God that these efforts to dethrone God are nothing but laughable to us. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't recognize the times that you're in and recognize who the enemies are, both the enemies who are overtly enemies and the ones who are covertly enemies. This isn't just blind optimism because we know the end of the story, right? We know the end, that Christ is exalted and that he ultimately wins. It doesn't mean that we just live blindly optimistic in this life. No, it's living in the reality that we may be in for a rough, rocky next couple years or couple decades. That is very, very possible. But ultimately, we need to rejoice in the Lord and laugh because we know no matter what happens here on earth, Christ's victory is sure. Right? Christ's victory is sure, and our victory in him is sure. As the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," says, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word. The certainty of the decree of God must permeate your entire view of the world. The certainty of God's decree must permeate all things that you see in this world. It must be the lens through which you see all things. Politics, world events, economics, your family life, everything. You may not know what to do or what to make of all these things that you see, and you'll certainly never know all the details involved, but you do know one thing. You know where history is headed, right? Psalm 2 says it. All nations are his. He is exalted. He is enthroned. He has won. And you can rejoice in the fact that he has already won. He has graciously chosen you to be on the winning side. That is what you must believe deep down in your bones. So then what do we do? How do we live in a world full of madness that is constantly seeking to dethrone God and his people? Well, as I mentioned before, Psalm 2 is kind of like this 30,000-foot view of history. It's like the overarching macro view of history, the story that God is telling in the highlight form. Well, some scholars, a number of scholars throughout history, have looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as like a package introduction to the Psalter. Right? So in Psalm 1, you have this micro view. It's zoomed in on the individual. Right, the individual, how is the individual to live? And then Psalm 2, you have the macro view, overarching view of history. So then how do we live? Well, what does Psalm 1 say? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." God in his grace has made it really simple, right? Thankfully, it's really not that complicated. God says, don't participate in the darkness, but walk in the light. Don't follow after the sinner's ways, but meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. In other words, don't try to cast off the cords of Christ and seek to rule for yourself. Don't participate in the vanity of the world, but study and know and love the Lord your God and obey his word. So are you doing this? Are you spending time in the word daily? Are you spending time in prayer daily? Are you meditating on the word of God? Are you seeking to obey it in every area of your life? Ask yourself this. Where am I seeking to cast off the cords of Christ in my own life? Is your marriage joyful? Or is it bitter and resentful? Are your children being discipled by the word or by the world? Are you anxious? Are you fearful? Or is your life filled with gratitude? Don't let the raging of the nations around you distract you from the duties that God has given you. Don't focus your time and energy on everything that's happening out there to the neglect of the things right in front of you. Right? The proverb says that wisdom is before him who has understanding, right? But the fool's eyes are in the ends of the earth. Right? Wisdom is right in front of you, in other words. What is the wise thing to do? What has God given right in front of you? Right? Well, what is the fool worried about? He's worried about everything that's happening out there. Right? So do not neglect the thing that God has put right in front of you for the thing that is happening out there that you can't actually affect. There's nothing that any individual person can do to stop the corruption from happening out in the world. Right? You can't actually stop that. The only thing that you can do about that is trust God. Trust his word and be steadfast in it. Trust that he will do what he said he will do. But the things that you can change are the things that God has given you direct responsibility for. Taking dominion over yourself, right? Mastering yourself, ruling your own spirit. Again, it says in the Proverbs that he who cannot rule his own spirit is like a city that has broken down walls, right? The city that is left defenseless to all the attacks that are coming left and right at all times and from all directions. If you don't rule yourself, if you don't rule your own emotions and your own feelings, well, then you're just a city that's open for attack from every direction. So you need to take dominion over yourself, over your emotions. Excel in the duties that God has given you. Your role in the family as a husband or a wife, parent, son, daughter, brother, sister. Be more dedicated to loving the Lord through loving your people. Wives, be more diligent in your work at home. Rejoice in using the gifts God has given you to bless your family. Even when the kids are going wild, even when they're screaming, even when the house is a mess and it just seems so overwhelming, this is the good work that God has given you to do that will bless the generations after you. Do it faithfully. Do it joyfully. The excellent wife, it says in Proverbs, laughs at the time to come because she firmly trusts in the Lord her God, who is in control of all of it. Husbands, be more diligent in your vocation. Excel in your work. Refine your skills. Build, grow, push. Those who are diligent in their business, Proverbs says, will stand before kings, right? Those who are diligent will not stand before regular mean men, it says in the King James, but they will stand before kings, right? Those who are excelling in their duties will have influence on the communities around them. Strive to be that man. Strive and pray to be that man. Take dominion over what God has given you. Do it in faith, knowing that you will reap what you sow, right? God says, you reap what you sow. Trust that. Reap to the Spirit. Do it in faith. Do what God has said to do. And do it in gratitude, knowing that God has graciously included you in building toward the inevitable victory of Jesus Christ over every single enemy. And amen. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have set your Son, our Savior, upon his throne at your right hand. We thank you that you do rule over every event in history and that you have guaranteed the ultimate victory of the gospel. We ask that you would help us to always trust and rest in your glorious plan. We ask that you would make us joyful and grateful as a people that laugh at our enemies the way that you do and take dominion over every work that you have given us to do. Glorify your name through us because we ask in Jesus' name and amen.